Romans 10, verses 8 and 9. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. In our last study, we saw the full meaning of the words, Jesus is Lord. For these three words affirm that, one, Jesus is fully divine, two, that he is the Savior, and three, that he rules over his people and his church. If we are Christians, Jesus Christ must be Lord of our minds. Christ must be Lord of our morals. Christ must be Lord of our careers. Christ must be Lord of the church. Christ must be Lord in our relationship to the secular world. And Christ must be Lord in our missionary outreach. There is a segment, the majority, of the evangelical church that disagrees with all of that. It restricts the confession, Jesus is Lord, to the belief that Jesus is a divine Savior and explicitly eliminates any idea that Jesus must be Lord of our lives for us to be Christians. A dethroned Christ is presented today. A Christ is presented that neither Jonathan Edwards knew of, George Whitefield knew of, or Charles Spurgeon knew of. A weak Christ being presented by weak pastors producing a weak church. A Christ is being presented made in the image and the imaginations of man. Not a Christ that has been revealed to us in the Scriptures. A Christ is being portrayed today based on half-truths. A Christ that doesn't offend. A Christ that doesn't demand anything. A Christ, basically, that bows down to man, as opposed to man bowing down to Christ. A Christ that leaves lives unchanged. A Christ that leaves people under the bondage of sin. A Christ that leaves people under the control of the sinner. A raised hand for Christ, but not a life that has been raised from the dead. Never forget, when a half-truth is presented as the whole truth, it becomes an untruth. We will see tonight lordship salvation and non-lordship salvation. Non-lordship teaches that a person can be a Christian without being a follower of Jesus Christ, even though Matthew alone says, turn to Matthew with me. Just let's look at a few verses in Matthew alone. This Christ that is portrayed today is made in the minds of men. Christ in Matthew 8:22 says, but Jesus said to him, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. Pretty severe words. Let the dead bury their own dead, but you follow me. Look at Matthew 9:9. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, follow me. So he arose and he followed him. He didn't make him Lord later on. He arose and he followed him. Let the dead bury the dead. He arose and followed him. Look at Matthew 16:24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Those scriptures know nothing of I will make him a Lord in my life later on. Non-lordship salvation reduces the gospel to the mere fact of Christ having died for sinners. If you believe that Christ died for sinners, you're saved. It requires of sinners only that they acknowledge that Christ has been raised by the dead, having died for sinners, the barest intellectual assent, quite apart from any repentance or any turning from sin. And then they assure them of their eternal security when they very well may not be born again. So then they take another doctrine of the faith and bring that down to the lowest common denomination, the perseverance of the saints. This view, non-lordship salvation, bends faith beyond recognition and promises a false peace. A false peace to thousands who have given verbal assent to this reductionist Christianity. Just believe. Just believe, and sometime later on, if you want to, you make him Lord of your life. These people are not in God's family, but false promises are being given to false converts. And brothers and sisters, we must contend for the faith. This is why you see the conga line come in the front door and out the back door. Because the people have never been converted. They've been raised their hands. I believe Jesus is my Savior, but He's not my Lord. This is a rampant. Those who take this position call what I have explained as the gospel in the last study, lordship salvation. They termed it lordship salvation. And they dismiss it as heresy. What I'm teaching, what Joe teaches here, what we're teaching at Bread of Life is described as heresy. You are known as a heretic if you believe that Christ must be Lord. Paul would indeed have been indicted. Turn to Acts 26. He would have been indicted as a heretic. Acts 26:20. Well, let's start at 19. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. Not just trust, but turn to God and do works befitting repentance. Now, this message of repentance almost got Paul killed. And it will get you killed today. Look at verse 21. That they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. Verse 21. For these reasons, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. One reason men avoid preaching repentance today is this very point. It will cause some waves and some antagonism from this generation of poor, lost, self-deceived church members who are products. Notice I said church members. Who are products of an evangelism that has left repentance out of its message. Therefore, the supposed converts have missed Bible repentance and their lives and their dedication to Christ and His church testify that they do not perform deeds appropriate to repentance. That's why you don't see the works, because there's not a new life there. They haven't been raised from the dead. Before giving a definition of repentance, let me name some major errors of the non-lordship position. Non-lordship teaching has a repentance that is not an essential part of salvation. Non-lordship teaching has a forgiveness of sin that is not necessarily joined together with repentance. Non-lordship preachers teach that repentance is a call to fellowship with God. Non-lordship preachers teach that repentance is a call to fellowship with God and has nothing to do with eternal life. Fellowship with God, even though repentance has nothing to do with it, and yet John says, if you love me, if you're fellowshipping with God, the supposition is that you love God. And he says, and if you love me, you will obey what I have commanded you. Non-lordship teaching removes repentance from any concept of turning from sin initially and coming to faith in Christ. It's totally divorced. Non-lordship teaching is redefining repentance in such a way as to remove it from any concept at all of turning from sin. Just acknowledge Jesus Christ as your Savior. There's no need to repent from your sin. None whatsoever. Few theological positions, orthodox or not, are without precedent. And in this case, the view I am talking about is that of the 18th century Scot Robert Zondervan. This is where it originated. Who taught that everyone who is persuaded, notice persuaded, that Jesus actually died for sin, has testified by the apostles, is justified. If you're persuaded that Christ died for sin, you're justified, regardless of any change in the life of the person. This view is known by his name, Zondervanism. However, this old error has appeared in the new form in our day, largely through the influence, unfortunately, of professors at Dallas Theological Seminary. The contemporary roots of this teaching lie in the works of Lewis Berry Chafer, who believed that Scripture speaks of two classes of Christians, those that are carnal and those that are spiritual. He wrote, the carnal Christian is characterized by a walk. Listen to what he wrote. The carnal Christian is characterized by a walk on the same plane as that of the natural man. That's not a supernatural man. He's saying the carnal Christian is on the same walk as a natural man. Why? Because he's still a natural man. The idea was a novel one when Chafer first expounded it, that you can be a Christian but yet still act like the natural man. It was novel when Chafer first expounded it, but it is well known and widely accepted today. It's rampant throughout the church. It goes as far as to say people can commit suicide and yes, they're in heaven. Yes, they can do this. Yes, they can do that. Yes, they can do this, 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 and the other thing. And you're just giving false assurances to false converts. It has even been added to and embellished. If a Christian can behave exactly like a natural or an unsaved man, then what is it that makes him a Christian? What makes a person a Christian if he can act still as a natural man? No different. The answer that they give, the non-lordship teachers, is simple assent to the facts that Jesus died to be his or her Savior. That's it. That's all that makes a person a Christian. Nothing else is necessary in particular. In particular, no repentance, no discipleship, no change of behavior, not even any true perseverance in the faith. You got to admit, that's a pretty good deal. You get heaven, you can live like hell, and you get heaven. What they do is they give you a little carrot. Well, do you want to be blessed? Do you want this second blessing? Do you want to get this? Do you want to get that? See, it's a carrot all the time. That's how the Christian moves on to the next phase. That's the whole principle behind the second blessing. You make him the Lord. The power of God unto salvation is denied. Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. It's not just the power of God to believe unto salvation, it's the power of God unto a changed life. He said, I came to save my people from their sins. Not only the penalty of their sins, but the power of their sins. The power of God brings repentance with it. The power of God raises up disciples. The power of God causes rebels to now obey. The power of God makes us walk in the way of God. With non-lordship salvation, the power of God is denied. The angry man can remain angry. The covetous man can remain covetous. The lustful man can remain a lustful person. The idolater may remain as an idolater. Unless, of course, you want to get more of a blessing, then you make a lot. And Santa Claus that you got up in your mind, he's going to bless you because you gave him a little play. You made him Lord. Just simple assent is all that is necessary, even though that James tells us in his writings, turn to James 2:19. They say that simple assent is enough. And explain away other books and other verses and 2:19. James. You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. They believe in Jesus Christ. They know full well. The demons even believe. So simple mental assent is nothing. James taught more than simple mental assent was required by a professor to see if he was really a possessor. There's many professors that are not possessors. While you're in James, look at 20 and 22. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? See, there is my Savior and my Lord. Not, he's my Savior and I'm going to make him my Lord. They say, non-lordship. To insist on any of these additional things is to propound, to bring forth a false gospel. Chafer did not say all of this, of course, but since it is a logical extension of the idea of the carnal Christians, his followers eventually did. That's what happens with all half-truths. They get worse and worse and worse and worse and worse. One who has done so, I said, Chafer started it. One of his disciples was Charles Caldwell Riley, editor of the Popular Study Bible that many people have today. The most extreme proponent of this view is Professor Zane Hodges, who has defended it in three works titled The Gospel Under Siege, Dead Faith, What Is It?, and Absolutely Free. What has made this a major issue today, and today being within the last 20 years, it's become worse and worse and worse, is that this Dallas view was challenged by John MacArthur in a book called The Gospel According to Jesus. It is an attempt by a reformed dispensationalist to turn his fellow dispensationalists from their error. I want to show you why this doctrine is mistaken at this important point. Just as I tried to show you the error of the signs and wonders in the last message, according approach to evangelism, remember with Wimber and that? But as with the signs and wonders movement, I want to state what can be said, first of all, in favor of this viewpoint. The chief thing is that Charles Ryrie and Zane Hodges and those who think as they do want to preserve the purity of the gospel. They're not agents of the devil that's trying to perpetrate this. They want to preserve the purity of the gospel. And once again, the pendulum swings the other way. And against works righteousness, to preserve the purity of the gospel, they have said that any works at all is to be totally eschewed. They're actually destroying the true gospel by what they teach, but that is not their intention. They believe in justification by faith, which we would agree from, apart from works, and they want to guard that gospel from anything that might contaminate its purity. The reason they oppose a demand for repentance, discipleship, or a walk that gives evidence of an inward spiritual change is that they regard this demand as adding works to faith. And that, as we all know, is a false gospel. They want none of it. That's the argument. Again, they want to affirm the doctrine of eternal security, since that too is a Reformation distinct. They argue that if salvation depends in any way on repenting of sin, on commitment, on following Jesus as Lord, or behavioral change, then assurance is destroyed because we all sin. How can you have assurance if we all sin? In fact, one of the reasons this doctrine eliminates obedience from the essence of saving faith is to include, this is the danger, to include as Christians professing believers whose lives are filled with sin. If only committed people and are saved people, writes Ryrie, then where is there room for carnal Christians? We have to get a place for them. Where indeed? Clearly there is an error at this point. But seeing the error, does not mean that we shouldn't miss the rightful concern these men have to uphold and teach the doctrines of grace and eternal security. And once again, I'm going to say, I understand where they're coming from because I've sat under teachers that taught these doctrines. And there was an emphasis on justification by faith, and there was an emphasis on the perseverance of the saints. But there was also, unfortunately, an emphasis on this third group of people, the carnal Christian. One very clear statement of the non-lordship position is by Ryrie in the chapter from his book, Balancing the Christian Life, to which I've already alluded and from which I quoted. Ryrie asked this question, must Christ be Lord to be Savior? He answers negatively for the following three reasons. There are many examples of Christians who have not surrendered to Christ as Lord. He brings forth examples. Turn to Acts 10:14 to make his argument. These are some of the texts that he'll bring out, supposedly for this other group. 10:14, where Peter says, not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean. So he's saying, see, Peter's a believer, and he's telling the Lord, no, not so. Look at Acts 15:39. See, he didn't make Christ Lord in that situation. Acts 15:39. I'm telling you his arguments. 15:39. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another, and so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed. So see, there's another place. Paul and Barnabas parted company. See, they wasn't obeying the Lord. Also Acts 19:19. Now realize in Acts 19:19, he uses this as an example for somebody that hasn't made Christ Lord. And the very verse is teaching that you must. Look close at Acts 19:18-19. Well, let's start at verse 17. Acts 19. This became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus. And fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many who had believed came, confessing and telling their deeds. Look at verse 19. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. If anything, that's an argument for lordship salvation. See? They practiced magic, they took the books, they burned them, and they did away with it. That's not an argument against it. That's an argument for it. Matter of fact, like I said, the Ephesians prove the exact opposite of what Ryrie thinks it does. It proves that when the Ephesians believed on Christ, then they acted. The inevitable outcome was the destruction of all rivals to his lordship. Not that they didn't make him Lord, that's the very thing they did. The main answer to Ryrie's argument is that he is equating commitment with perfection. No Reformed teachers, no one that believes Christ must be Lord, is saying perfection, but they equate commitment with perfection, which is wrong. See, that's just as wrong. And this was their concern. Those that, once again, pendulum swinging the other way. Wesley and them taught perfectionism, so let's go the other way. And you destroy all the other doctrines in between. And look at the wreckage today. People are living their lives, they're thinking they're saved, and they're damned. Christians sin, but that does not mean that they are not committed to Christ. One walks in their sin and there's no concern over their sin. The other is heartbroken of their sin and they're daily repenting. They hate it, they're trying, they're struggling, they're walking with it. The carnal, quote-unquote, Christian is living in their sin and they like it. If they lie down in their sin and do nothing about it, they are indeed uncommitted and they are not Christians. There's no carnal Christian. There is a time, just like in natural birth, a person becomes a baby and a child and a teenager. But spiritual people cannot 20 years later looked like the same day they walked in the door and they quote-unquote raised their hand and they became a Christian. Our Lord tells us what in John 8? Let's see if Christ taught lordship salvation or if he taught non-lordship. John 8, verses 10 and 11. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you." See, that's where the non-lordship would leave it, right there. "Neither do I condemn you." It would stop right there. See? And that conjunction would be left out. And sin no more. And sin no more. That's Jesus Christ. That is Christ as Lord. And sin no more. Not that you're not going to struggle with that sin every day, but he's telling you, sin no more. The subject is important because Jesus said in Luke 13:3, "I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." This is enough to make it of paramount importance. This is why our Lord made repentance the opening message of his ministry. The first words were what? "Repent and believe the gospel." Mark 1:15. This is why he closes ministry with a clear command to include repentance in our message to the world. But that's excluded out of the message today. Dim it down, raise your hand, whoops, here's a slice of cheese, now you're a Christian. And what did he tell us? He began his ministry, he said what? "And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations. And you are witnesses of this." Repentance and remission of sins. Luke 24:47-48. He began his ministry with the message of repentance, and he closed his ministry on the subject of repentance. Repent and believe. Go into the whole world and preach repentance. Thomas Watson, an old Puritan, said, "Two great graces essential to a saint in this life are faith and repentance. These are the two wings by which he flies to heaven. Repentance is never out of season. If anyone misses repentance, he will miss salvation. He is not in possession of eternal life. He does not have forgiveness of sin. He is a lost soul and without God and without hope in this world and the world to come." Jesus tied remission of sins to repentance. This makes it very important. Jesus made repentance his keynote address. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The 12 that he called to preach followed his example. And they went out and preached that men should repent. Mark 6:12. Peter obeyed our Lord's command to preach repentance and remission of sins. In his first sermon, if you want, write it down. Acts 2:38. After our Lord returned to heaven, Peter said, "Repent and be baptized." Hear Peter again, "Repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." Acts 3:19 and Acts 5:30-32. "Preaching to the persecutors," he said, "the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel." But see, that God will give repentance to Israel. See, but we don't believe that God has to give repentance to people today. That's a good reason to get rid of it. To give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sin. And we are witnesses to these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit who God has given to those who obey him. Our Lord's chiefest apostle, in his famous sermon on Mars Hill, preached repentance. God now commands all men to believe. All men to repent. The great apostle, in summarizing a 3-year ministry, recounts to the elders of Ephesus just what he had taught and preached. In Acts 20, verses 20 and 21, "I kept back nothing." So you notice, "I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks. Repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. Hand in hand. Another apostolic example in the life of this great apostle was with King Agrippa that I mentioned earlier, with the Ephesians throwing their books into the fire. But the question is, but if they are Christians, the way they should show it is by getting up out of their sin. If you are a Christian, you must, not on promise of a reward. That whole system is based on a promise of reward. You'll be more spiritual, you'll have more of the Holy Spirit, you'll have this, you'll be that, you'll get this, you'll get that. A true believer that has been translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light repents of their sin. That's the right word for what they must do. And they must begin to follow Christ. I have said elsewhere in these studies that there is all the difference in the world. All the difference in the world between falling down on the path and getting up and going on. Was that the experience of most here today? Falling down on the path, getting up, and going on. And not being on the path at all. It is only those who are on the path who are Christians. Another argument. Jesus is Lord only means Jesus is God. That's all it means. Jesus is God. Specifically, it does not mean Jesus is my master. Remember, this is the argument that the non-lordship people are using. In developing this point, Ryrie rightly states, as I did in the last chapter, that Lord means God in all the important Christological passages. I said that it is the word used to translate the great name for God, Jehovah, in the Greek Old Testament, so that its application to Jesus by the New Testament writers indicate their belief in Christ's full deity. We've seen in our last study. But Ryrie goes on from that truth to argue wrongly that because Lord means God, it cannot mean anything else. Because Lord means God, it cannot mean anything else. He fails to see that the reason the word Lord, which on a human level does mean master, as he admits, is used of God, is that God is the supreme master of all masters. It is a case similar to our use of the word sovereign, with a capital S. There are many sovereigns, but God can be called the sovereign because he is sovereign over all of us. In his zeal to divest the Lord, they struggle at everything possible to divest the Lord of all meaning that does not suit their purposes. Ryrie even says, if the gospel of the Lord Jesus includes lordship over my life, I mean, this you talk about crazy. If it means Jesus Christ name includes lordship over my life, it might as well also include the necessity of believing that he is my creator, that he is my judge, that he's my coming king, that he's my example, that he's my teacher, and so forth. But of course, that is exactly what it does include. What is the meaning of Jesus is divine if the statement does not mean that Jesus is creator, judge, example, teacher, and other obvious functions of divinity? What does the word God mean if it does not include these matters? When you begin to strip away the implications of this world, of this word, instead of adding to them and developing them, even the minimum amount you want to affirm becomes meaningless. Words that have no meaning. To add anything to faith, this is the third argument, to add anything to faith, even commitment, is to turn the gospel of salvation by faith into a gospel of works is a false gospel. This is when you're going to be called a heretic, based on Galatians. Ryrie says, the message of faith only and the message of faith plus commitment of life cannot both be the gospel. If you say commitment alone, that's another gospel. Therefore, one of them is a false gospel and comes under the curse of perverting the gospel, of preaching another gospel. In your studies, Galatians 1:6-9. But this argument fudges on the definition of faith. Listen closely, brothers and sisters. If true faith includes commitment, as the greatest theologians of the church have always claimed it does, than to insist on commitment. To insist on commitment is not to add anything to faith, but only to insist that faith be true faith. We're not saying to add anything to faith, but what faith are we talking about? Are we talking about the faith of the Scripture, or are we talking about the faith of demons? And this is an important point, because a false faith, an imitation faith, or a dead faith saves no one. How many people do you know that claim faith, but there's no changed life? A dead faith saves no one. A false faith, an imitation faith, a dead faith saves no one. The time is fulfilled, and the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Mark 1:15. Note that this is a twofold command. In God's salvation, faith and repentance are inseparable. It's one coin. Faith on one side, repentance on the other side. If repentance is only a change of mind, if it's only a change of mind, then how do I know if I changed my mind? Do I just say, I've changed my mind? One can only be sure he has changed his mind if that changed mind leads one to change his direction. That's how you know you changed your mind. You start walking the other way. That's a changed mind. Regeneration can only be known in its effect on a life. Likewise, the changed mind can only be known by a changed direction. I mean, how many times have you heard people say, wow, his life has really changed. Her life has really changed. Do you know the way that they used to be? They used to act this way and this way and this way and that way and this way. And look at their lives now. You see how their life has changed? These two things together make up the work of grace, within whereby men's souls are saved. Faith alone without repentance is no faith at all. The repentance we ought to preach is one connected with faith. Thus we may preach repentance and faith together without any difficulty whatsoever. I don't think that this has nothing to do with different dispensations. The law then and grace now. You can't preach law along with grace. Spurgeon said, so then, dear friends, those people who have faith which allows them to think lightly of past sin have the faith of devils and not the faith of God's elect. Repentance and belief are ongoing. We must repent and believe the gospel until our dying day. Roland Hill, when he was near death, beautiful quote, when he was near death, said he had one regret, and that was that a dear friend who lived with him for 60 years would have to leave him at the gate of heaven. That dear friend, said he, is repentance. Repentance has been with me all of my life, and I think I shall drop a tear, said the good man, as I go through the gates to think that I can repent no more. You see what he thought of repentance? That it was a dear friend. But in Lord, non-lordship salvation, repentance is basically a curse word. Don't dare say repentance. Roland Hill said, I have to say goodbye to a dear friend, for there'll be no longer any need for repentance. But while we're here, this should be arm in arm, faith, repentance. Repentance is not a bad word, like I said before, about walking in the beauty of holiness. Holiness is bad. Righteousness is bad. Repentance is bad. It's only bad to a pagan. Could it be that carnal Christians are pagans? Let us look at four areas in which this faulty understanding of the gospel is mistaken. First, the meaning of faith. This is the chief error. I have already touched on it in my response to Ryrie's views. According to the Bible, a saving faith is a living faith that inevitably leads to right conduct. As I said many times, your actions betray your beliefs. It involves substantial content, personal heart response, and commitment to Jesus Christ as Lord. Faith is not mere intellectual assent to the barest truths of the gospel. Secondly, the need for repentance. Some within these circles speak of the need for repentance, but because it does not want to acknowledge the corresponding need for behavioral change. It redefines repentance to mean only a change of mind. As I said Sunday, repentance is forsaken. The Bible requires repentance for salvation, but repentance does not mean to turn from sin nor a change in one's conduct. This is what a non-lordship teacher teaches. No need to turn from sin, no need for a change in one's conduct. That is not what the Bible means by repentance, though. The Bible's use of this word always implies a change of life's direction, specifically a turning from sin. 1 Thessalonians. Numerous places, and Mark and Luke and Acts and Matthew, forsake as well as confess. Let us just turn to one. Let's look at 1 Thessalonians 1:9. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. You see what it says there? One, turn to God. That is faith. They turn to God. There's mental assent, right? They turn to God. That is faith. Two, notice what they did. And how you turn to God. What? From idols. You turn from your idols, from your sin. That's repentance. You turn to God in faith. Turn from idols. That's repentance. And look at number three. And how you turn to God from idols to what? To serve the living and the true God. That's the evidence of repentance. That's the works of repentance. Turning to God, that is faith. Turn from idols, that is repentance. To serve, that's the evidence of repentance. Two works meet for repentance. It must follow. What's not there? Repentance is the flip side of faith, its corresponding member. In conversion, we turn from sin, which is repentance. On the one hand, and on the other hand, we turn to Jesus, which is faith. Third, the demand for discipleship. Adherence to the carnal Christian divorces salvation from discipleship, preserving the doctrine of the carnal Christian. But Jesus defines salvation as discipleship. They're hand in hand. Salvation, discipleship. That is, he did not call people to mere intellectual assent to who he was, but rather to become his disciples. His call was, follow me. Don't believe in me and then follow your own lust, follow your own sin, follow your own desires, follow your own will. He said, follow me. Jesus always stressed the cost of coming to him. He never said anything to suggest even remotely that a person could come to him as Savior and remain unchanged. He said to count the cost. To love him more than your mother, your father, your brother, your sister, your kids, your jobs, your houses, everything. He knew nothing of this carnal Christian. The minimum amount a person must believe to be a Christian is everything. I believe Jesus is Savior. That's it. You're good to go. Stamp him. Put the book on there. Give him the card. Good to go. Being a Christian is everything. If you would lose your life, if you would find your life, you would lose it. Pick up a cross, death. You cannot hold back even a fraction of a percentage of yourself. Every sin must be abandoned, strived against, mortified, continually, constantly. Every false thought must be repudiated. You must be the Lord's entirely. That is the goal when the Holy Spirit comes and dwells in a person. The first clue of lordship salvation is the Holy Spirit. Not the I'll get around to a later spirit. The Holy Spirit comes and dwells in you. That ought to be a clue. You cannot hold back nothing. Let me ask you this question. What definition sounds more like the words of Jesus Christ? Total obedience, or if you feel like it, obedience? I mean, imagine if Christ was here, standing in the pulpit. Which do you think of these two doctrines that he would teach? Listen, you can go out, you can do whatever you want to do. You don't have to follow me. Someday down the road, 10, 20, 30 years, if times get hard, if you know you wanted that second blessing or something, you come back and see me again. That kind of sounds like a snake oil salesman to me. As opposed to God, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. What do those kind of titles say? Fourth, the place of regeneration. The fourth costly error is the failure to see the unbreakable link between justification and regeneration. Matter of fact, in Romans, they're so joined together the word sanctification is not even there. There can be no justification without regeneration, just as there's no regeneration without justification. Regeneration means this. Regeneration. Regeneration means the creature, the creation of a new nature by God. That new nature is dwelt by the Holy Spirit. He gives you new desires. He turns your will. He turns your heart. He creates in you. He takes an old stony heart out and puts in the heart of flesh that now desires His will. Could it be that the carnal Christian has a carnal heart, which is a stony heart? Could that be why there's no change? It means the creation of a new nature by God. Therefore, if one is justified, and anyone that teaches lordship salvation, this is all they are saying, that if one is justified, he is also regenerated. And if he is regenerated, he will have a new nature. And will begin to act differently. If he doesn't act differently, there's not a new nature. So therefore, you're giving false assurance to the damned. The first evidences of this new nature is that the persons are turning from sin and repentance and turning to Christ as Savior in faith. Are you sinless today? No. But do you sin less? Do you sin as much as when you first came into the kingdom? Not sinless, but do you sin less? Do you strive to sin less? Is that your heart's desire to sin less? This is why that we say, if there's no evidence of the new life, there's no life. And if there is no life, the person is not a true Christian, regardless of his or her profession. No matter what they say, if the new life is not being experienced, not being lived out, is not a possession of it. Sometimes an error is not very serious because it does not touch on matters of great importance. Sometimes an error is not very serious. Sometimes an error is serious, but the implications are not worked out, and so it does little damage. But this is not the case here, brothers and sisters. This is not the case. The opponents of lordship salvation have affirmed in their defense that if a person can be saved and eternally secure, this is how far it goes. A person can be saved and eternally secured even though he or she has a dead faith. And because of this, it does damage to the perseverance of the saints, see? That's why that doctrine comes under such ridicule, because the people see the lives of quote-unquote professors that are not changed, so people that teach perseverance of the faith, well, then they say, well, what about all these people? Are they saved? Are you telling me they're saved? No, they're not saved, because they're not Christians. The person can be saved, this is non-lordship salvation goes on, the person can be saved even if he or she apostatizes, denying Jesus. The first of these terrible assertions comes as a result of Zane Hodges' attempt to deal with James 2, 14 and 16, which distinguishes between a saving faith and a dead faith. Hodges' handling of this text is, the passage is said to have nothing to do with spiritual salvation in the life to come, but only with how one can preserve one's life now, here on earth. According to Hodges, without works, faith will wither. In fact, it can even die. A body dies when it loses the spirit which keeps it alive. In the same way, a person's faith dies when it loses the animating factor of good works. You see, it doesn't even really make sense. Does that mean that salvation can be lost then? That we must abandon the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints? Not at all, according to this writer. The very fact that faith can die means that it was alive once. It just goes on and on and on, trying to make excuses. And on the basis of that once alive faith, we can confidently once saved, always saved. There was no faith. The person, quote-unquote, apostatized. And they're assuring them of their salvation. With no changed life. And then the danger, like I said, is those Reformed theologians and teachers that teach the perseverance of the saints, these people were brought forth as arguments. The bottom line to this exegesis is that a person can profess to believe in Christ early in life, live without works, and thus see his or her faith wither and die, and still be saved. So that the person no longer professed even the meager intellectual assent possessed at the beginning. Like I said, you raised your hand 30 years ago. They can even deny Jesus as the divine Savior. They can be utterly indistinguishable from a pagan, not only in external appearance, but in internal conviction as well. And still be a Christian. That is, to be saved eternally. It is inconceivable how anyone can seriously regard that as the Bible's teaching. But you must admit, that is appealing to the ears. It might not be the truth, but it kind of dumbed down your conscience a little bit. At the end of his critique of these errors in the gospel according to Jesus, I'll be closing shortly. John MacArthur has a substantial appendix in which he shows by many quotations from the preachers and theologians of the past. Once again, this doctrine is only the last couple hundred years. Lordship salvation has always been the teaching of the church. In that section of MacArthur's appendix, he cites 31 writers and offers 41 quotations. We cannot look at all of them, but here is an important one. And this is from the founder of Dallas Seminary, where this doctrine has been perpetrated. We cannot look at all of them, as I said, but here's an important one. A series of comments by W.H. Griffith Thomas, one of the founders of Dallas Seminary before its present doctrinal decline. He wrote, "Our relation to Christ is based on His death and resurrection, and this means His Lordship." This means His Lordship. Indeed, the Lordship of Christ over the lives of His people was the very purpose for which He died and rose again. We have to acknowledge Christ as our Lord. Sin is rebellion, and it is only as we surrender to Him as Lord that we receive pardon from Him as Savior. That was the founder of the very seminary that now perpetrates the carnal Christian. A.W. Tozer wrote, "Years ago, no one would ever dare to rise in a meeting and say, 'I am a Christian,' if he had not surrendered his whole being to God and had taken Jesus Christ as his Lord as well as his Savior and brought himself under obedience to the will of Lord. To the will of the Lord. It was only then that he could say, 'I am saved.' Today we let them say they are saved, no matter how imperfect and incomplete the transaction, with the provision that the deeper Christian life can be tacked on at some time in the future. You give a false assurance to false converts that they will falsely be saved and they will falsely be in heaven, when they'll be damned. Can it be that we really think that we do not owe Jesus Christ our obedience? Have we forgotten Romans 6:15-18 in closing? In someone's life where regeneration has taken place, this is what goes on. Romans 6:15-18. What the? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know O carnal Christian, O teacher of carnal Christians, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. Verse 17. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sins, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And in reality, the carnal Christian is believing that form of doctrine to which they were delivered. Because they have been told that yes, all that you have to do is raise your hand and you will be a child of God. Realize this, just in the very way that is done, you deny Jesus Christ as the Lord. Dim down the lights and turn them off. No one's looking. That's not following me. That's I'm ashamed right out of the gate. Right out of the gate. Dumb it down. Turn it down. Be ashamed. Paul said, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and then to the Greek.